Would you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spottle the Younger will bring you one. Well, looking around, seeing a lot of empty seats. A lot of folks are sick. I don't think it was the blizzard of 2020 that kept them away. Yeah, it surprised you as much as it did me yesterday to see that it was snowing. Oh, my. Brittany said, it was literally spring 3 days ago. What's going on here? Oh, goodness. Well, we come back to Ephesians chapter 1. You know, we when we talk about God's blessing in our lives, when folks are doing such, we typically hear a lot of things about health, particularly recovery from illness or injury, about financial matters, about family, friends, freedom. Those, you know, the scriptures certainly do identify all these things as gifts of God's blessing, ways that God blesses us. However, as important as those things are, they're all those things I just mentioned are circumstantial. They're temporal, not necessarily eternal, although they can have eternal overtones, all right, and continue into eternity. The truth is our greatest blessings that Paul is getting ready to describe here in this chapter, our greatest blessings aren't even found in the physical world. They're really not tangible. They have less to do with how we feel than with what we are and what we've become. And that's what Paul's emphasizing here. And I want to draw our attention to these things. He started this letter to address to the Ephesians and to believers everywhere, really, praising God for his having enriched believers with every spiritual blessing or every spiritual benefit for our well-being. And now he's going to go on to show these benefits down through verse 14. He's describing them. Really, there's a sense in which he's describing them as a work of all three members of the Trinity. It's easy to miss this. We'll be taking this in small chunks. Try to remember this is all one long sentence, all from verse 3 all the way through verse 14. And he emphasizes the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And you know my fondness for an alliterative outline. This isn't in your outline there, but we could talk about the selection of the Father in verses 4 to 6, the sacrifice of the Son in verses 7 to 12, and the seal of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14, right here in this one sentence. Each one of those sections ends with a very similar doxological refrain. At the beginning of verse 6, he says it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. At the end of verse 12, he says it's to the praise of his glory. And again, at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So each segment, he talks about the Father and to the praise of the glory of his grace, about the Son, to the praise of his glory, about the Spirit, to the praise of his glory. And the his in each of those cases goes back to the Father, ultimately. Right, but he's talking about the work of salvation, God's blessing us in salvation, as being the work of all three persons of the Trinity. But we don't want to divide that too rigidly because it's still one sentence. Okay, we don't want to break it up into too distinctively. Now, this morning, I've given you as our text verses 4 to 6, but in the outline, I start with verse 3. It's because the sentence starts with verse 3, and so I'll back up and read that with this. I covered it last week, and I'll give you very briefly a quick recap of what I said last week about verse 3 as an introduction before moving on into three points about what the Father does for us in verses 4 through 6. And then that's Roman numerals 2, 3, and 4. And then there's a fifth one where at the end, after I've gotten through today's text, I'm going to take just a couple of minutes to summarize why I think all of this demonstrates the eternal security of every believer and how that applies. All right, let's look at the text beginning with verse 3 through verse 6 as our text for this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this glorious text that we'll be examining this morning. We thank You for our salvation in Christ by Your power and by Your grace. And Lord, I pray that we might be able to grasp at least the structure of what Paul is saying to us here through Your Spirit, and that we might understand this and be able to rejoice in what You have done for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we be faithful to You. May we be encouraged through Your Word. And if there's one here today without Christ, may they recognize their need. May Your Spirit bring them in conviction to Christ, and may they turn to Him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, verse 3, I'm treating simply as an introduction to the sentence here. And letter A, as I talked about it last week, and again, I wanted to be quick here, our blessings are supplied by God in Christ. He says it's God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. Blessings supplied by God in Christ. We noticed last week how Christ is named three times in the opening segment here of the letter. The Father is the one who is worthy of all praise. He is blessed or eulogized. And the one who is eternally praiseworthy has made us praiseworthy by bestowing upon us something praiseworthy. Blessed be the God who has blessed us with His blessings. Same root word, different form of the word each time. But the idea is the one who is eternally praiseworthy has made us praiseworthy, which we could not have been otherwise, by bestowing upon us something worthy of praise. And now Paul is going to get into this and describe what that is. But before he does that, this verse goes on, verse 3 goes on and talks about how the character of that with which God has made us praiseworthy, those the things He's given us, the character is both spiritual and heavenly. Those blessings are both spiritual and heavenly. We talked about that last time. I'm not going to re-preach all of that. They're spiritual and heavenly in their character. They are spiritual and heavenly in their origin and in their fulfillment. It's spiritual and heavenly. Part of the problem with much of the professing Christian world today is they expect their best life now, and they're not looking for that spiritual, heavenly character and fulfillment ultimately in glory. Now, with that said, by way of introduction, Paul is now moving into explaining how God did that. What is it God has done to make us praiseworthy in Christ? The praiseworthy one has made us praiseworthy. What is it worthy of praise that He has given us? And foundational to understanding how God has done that, and I wrestled with how to word this in the outline. I decided to go with a passive voice verb to emphasize the blessing we receive, which is actually not what the text says. The text uses active voice verbs each time and emphasizes God as the actor. And I went ahead and decided to do it with the passive voice, that we are chosen in Him. But if I'd placed it in the active voice, what Paul says is He chose us in Him. Emphasis on God as the actor. In each one of these, I've used the passive voice. Paul used the active. And I'll mention that as we go. We are chosen in Him. So we need to understand this. This is our place in Him as His chosen ones. He who chose us refers to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ from the previous statement. So we need to understand first that this choosing was accomplished by the Father. It was accomplished by the Father. Now the New American Standard starts verse 4 with the phrase "just as." The King James says "according as." Both of those are attempts to explain a Greek expression that probably means best means by virtue of or through the means of. The point is that, so just as it says here, it means through the means of God. The praiseworthy one, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with these blessings this way, through this means, through the means of choosing us. It is just as by the means of His choosing us. You see, had God not chosen us, we would have remained what we were. And what is that? Helpless, hopelessly lost, permanently alienated from God. Paul will describe us in some detail at the beginning of chapter 2 when he talks about how we were dead in our sins and our transgressions. Had God not chosen us, we would have remained in that condition. Now, a commentary I'm finding very helpful, but sometimes a little tedious. Harold Hayner has written a massive commentary on Ephesians, 930 pages long, a doorstop kind of a book, okay, on this little book of Ephesians. And he spends 18 pages explaining the meaning of the word chosen, okay? Right. Well, actually, his 18 pages is on this verse. Most of that, a lot of that, has to do with his description of the meaning of the word chose here. I'm not going to take you through the technical Greek stuff. Some of you are looking a little nervous or a little queasy. I'm not going to take you through the technical Greek stuff, nor his discussion of various attempts to explain this verse, various perspectives on it. And what I've got for number two, I've put it in quotes, but it's not exactly a quote from Hayner. It's kind of a summation of what he says about what chose means. Chose means to select, and this is, you'd say this isn't particularly profound. I probably could have come up with it myself, and you're right. Probably could have. To select specific ones from a larger group for oneself. That's what it means to choose. To select specific ones from a larger group for oneself. You ever travel and you stop at a rest area and you use the facilities and you walk around, stretch your legs a little bit, you walk past the vending machine and there's a glass or plexiglass front of the vending machine where there's snacks and you put your money in and you choose one for yourself, right? Something. Maybe you want something sweet, a candy bar. Maybe you want a salty snack. I don't know. Maybe it's just some peanuts you want. I don't know what you would choose, but you choose based on whatever it was you wanted, you decided, and you chose for yourself. There's a glass front on there for a purpose, right? So you can see what's in there to pick. Now, if there were no glass front and you just put your money in, push a button, and something pops out, you have no idea what it's going to be. It's just kind of a surprise, random. Then you didn't choose. Somebody did, but you didn't. Somebody did when they put the stuff in there, right? But you weren't the chooser. You became the chooser when you looked at that, picked the number, pushed the button, and the snack you wanted, if it worked right, popped out. That's what choosing means. God chose us to be His children, as this passage will go on to say. That's what the word chose means. There are many people who will try to make that word mean something else, but that's what the word means. God chose us. He didn't choose us. I'll quote Hayner here. God did not choose anyone because they were holy and thus had a legal claim to be chosen. On the contrary, all people are sinners and deserve rejection. There was no obligation on God's part to choose anyone, but He freely chose some, and this is evidence of His great grace. The point is that if God had not taken the initiative, no one would have His everlasting presence and life. End quote. And he's right. That's what this word means. Instead of getting all worked up and criticizing God for the unfairness of not having chosen everyone, what we really should do is marvel that He chose anybody. Marvel that He chose anyone. He is the one who is praiseworthy. He is the one who is to be praised. Because He chose us. This is how He made us praiseworthy, by choosing us. He didn't choose us because we were praiseworthy. Make sure we get that right. He did not choose us because we were praiseworthy. We are praiseworthy because He chose us. It was the choosing that made us. That's part of the way in which he made us praiseworthy, blessed. The us in this verse refers to individuals. He's not talking about some kind of collective election as if God determined he would save the church, regardless of who the members happen to be. It's not a group thing that he did. It's a specific individual thing. It's those of us who are his, he has chosen. Individuals that make up the church. One writer uses an analogy of a salvage yard. It's probably a fairly good analogy. You know, we're like the junk in the salvage yard. And when the salvage yard wants to sort some of the stuff, they've got this great big electromagnet that they can turn on that will attract to it and suck up to it all of the ferrous metals. And anything that's not a ferrous metal, it'll leave behind. There's all kinds of stuff that might be in a salvage yard that's not ferrous metal, but it's a way of sorting it out. Copper, it won't suck up. Brass, aluminum, other metals. But those that are ferrous metals, it will attract. And here's what this writer says. He says, in a similar way, God's elective will irresistibly draws to himself those whom he has predetermined to love and forgive while having no effect on those whom he has not. There's a sense in which that's a very apt way of understanding what Paul is saying here. And it's partially apt because we're like the junk that didn't have any real value until God infused us with value, if as it were. He applied a value to us. See, salvation, our salvation, your salvation, my salvation is completely within the purview of the Father. And what Paul says here, using an active voice verb, he chose us for salvation. It's difficult to imagine how he could have been clearer than he is in this verse. He chose us. The Holy Spirit produces faith in us. Paul will say more about that at the end of this sentence. He'll say it again in verses 8, 9, and 10, particularly verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, and other places within even this epistle. But right now, he wants us to understand that it's God's choosing that's at the foundation of our salvation. That God chose us to respond in faith to the saving work of his Son. Jesus said something similar in John chapter 6, verse 44, when he said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," like that electromagnet draws. You say, "Well, no, that's just that means to entice or to invite, right?" No, that's not what that word means. As I explained when we studied John chapter 6, to draw. That's a word that's used for what happened to Paul and Silas when the police arrested them and drew them to the magistrate. It's the word that's used in classical Greek literature for what you do when you go to a well and you want to bring water to the surface. When you want to bring water up, you drop in a bucket and you crank it up and you draw water from the well. You don't stand at the top and ask it to come. There is an exertion of force that pulls the water to the one drawing it. When Peter had a net full of fish, he drew the net to shore. Same word. So Jesus said, "No one can come unless the Father draws him." Then he also says, "All the Father gives me will come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will not cast out." So there's more to it than this verse, but this statement lays the foundation. Now, it's fairly common to describe, when we talk about the existence of God and his relationship to time, it's a difficult concept. It's fairly common to describe God's existence before creation as having occupied something we might call eternity past. But you understand, to say anything is eternity past is an oxymoron. All right? Eternity is eternity. Technically, there is no past, present, or future within eternity. Right? So to describe something as eternity past, it's a device that helps make eternity the conception of eternity a little more accessible to our minds, okay? Because we're trapped in time. But to say something is in from eternity past, or that something will occur in eternity future, isn't entirely accurate. But it can be a useful conceit, a useful way to describe it, or a mechanism to describe it. So I'll use those terms. You'll never find any of those terms in Scripture, neither eternity past nor eternity future. But Paul does make something clear here, is that God's choosing of us was complete prior to creation. It was before or prior to creation, letter B. This was done prior to creation. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, the Greek there on that expression is pretty vivid. It says literally that He chose us in Him before flinging down into stable existence the cosmos. The cosmos is the created universe. Before He created anything in the universe that we understand, the physical universe, we were chosen in Him. You know, Genesis, the first book in the Bible, the first words are, in the beginning, right? In the beginning is how it starts. But Paul is here taking us back to before the beginning, all right? Which again is that difficult concept. It's accommodating an incomprehensible concept to our limited understanding. You see, everything that God is, He has always been, right? God is not in the process of becoming something else. He doesn't change. He is all everything He has been, everything He is, He has always been. And so you can't actually say, well, we sometimes say it's not entirely accurate to say that God ever decided upon a particular course of action. Because that implies something new, something changed. Everything He is, He has always been. And so there's a sense in which there was never a time at which God chose. Because it was before He created time. I know, I'm wading in really deep stuff and not making a lot of headway, I'm afraid. Eternity exists, and time exists within eternity as a completed thing that God made. It's kind of like a book He wrote. And we are experiencing events in sequence like you might read a book. And you got to start at the beginning and get to the end. Because we experience things in time that way. But God made the whole thing. Right? He can step in and deal with stuff as He sees fit within that context. The whole thing exists within the frame of eternity. David uses that metaphor. I'm not making it up. David said, "You wrote all my days before there were any of them." Right? So there's it's a concept that has been introduced in Scripture. It's a really complicated book because this book includes everything in the entire universe and all of time. And it's all there, but it's all finished from eternity. And it's important, I think, for us to at least grapple with this concept. Because when Kenneth Wiest doesn't say that exactly, but he's best known for his word studies in Greek. And Kenneth Wiest, in dealing with this verse, this expression, he says that choice is as eternal as God is. The name of every Christian is as eternal as God is, for God has had that individual in His heart for salvation as long as he has been in existence. End quote. And that doesn't kind of blow your mind, and you're not paying attention, okay? Or I've really bungled the explanation, right? Our salvation, your salvation and my salvation, comes out of those unfathomable distances beyond time and space. It extends through time. And it endures back into those distances that we can't grapple with of all time and space. Eternity, beyond time. You understand, when we get a little bit of a grasp on this concept, and I'll say more about this right at the end, believers have zero reason to be afraid that somehow after God saved you, you could somehow be lost. Because those who believe that have misunderstood our relationship to Him in eternity. And Paul wants us to get that by saying, God chose us from before the foundation of the world was laid. He says something similar in 2 Thessalonians. This is not just an Ephesian doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, Paul is speaking to the believers in Thessalonica. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, that being chosen from the beginning for salvation, he emphasized there. So God chose us. It was done prior to creation. And thirdly, this act united us to Christ. We are chosen in Him. The Him, I think, reference more to Christ than to the Father. By God's sovereign election, those who are saved were placed in eternal union with Jesus Christ before creation ever took place. That's what Paul is saying right here. Now, he says that he did this for the purpose of making us holy and blameless. He uses two different terms that are really kind of difficult to distinguish between. Their definitions, they're very, very similar terms. And there are different ways I could go about that. What I've decided to do, the way I've decided to treat it here, is to say that to make us holy, first of all, would emphasize an external righteousness, an observable behavior. And to make us blameless would be an internal guiltlessness or a transition of character. Now, again, that distinction is almost arbitrary because their terms are similar. The point that I want us to get is that what Paul is saying here, that he chose us in him so that we would be holy and blameless. God did not choose anyone because they were holy and blameless. Because if that's the standard upon which God chose, two things are true. First of all, there wouldn't be anybody chosen because nobody's holy and blameless. Secondly, God would have been bound by His choice according to what we were, rather than His choice being free in Himself. And Paul makes it clear that that's not the case. He did not choose anyone because they were holy. He chose us so that we might become, so that we might be holy. It's not our goodness that determines His plan, but it's God's plan that determines our goodness. 1 Peter 1, 2. It's a little bit of a digression to go to 1 Peter 1, 2, but when we deal with this text, people always want to go to 1 Peter 1, 2, because he says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and say, well, see here, He chose us because He knew what we would do. But that's not what Peter said. That's a presumption that we know what foreknowledge means, and we bring to that text that He foreknew what we would do, which doesn't say that. You say, well, doesn't He know everything? Of course He knows everything. He wrote the book, right? When He created time. He knows what we would do. But the only other time foreknowledge is used, that form of the word is used in the New Testament, it's in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when he says that Christ was crucified according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The emphasis is never on what knowing what we would do. You understand, if God saved you because he looked down through time and saw what you were going to do, therefore he chose you, two things happen there. You're saying God didn't know everything and he had to learn something before he could make his plan. He had to see what you would do before he could make his plan. And then it makes you the chooser, not God. So when God says he chose, that's really a lie. Because all he did is he decided to take whoever chose him, which is what he says he didn't do. Jesus told his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. This tells us that God did not choose us on the basis of what we would do. He chose us on the basis of what he knew he would do. His foreknowledge of his own choosing, what he would do. So he chose us to make us holy and to make us blameless. You understand, holiness and blamelessness are not characteristics of our human nature. Yeah, you don't have to look at human nature for very long or very closely to recognize that those are not characteristics of our human nature. Holiness and blamelessness are characteristics of Jesus Christ, which the Father has imputed to us. He has credited to our accounts so that we can be counted holy and blameless when we stand before him. He says that we will be holy and blameless before him at the judgment seat. Now, that we are saved, holiness and blamelessness are characteristics we ought to be developing by the power of the Spirit within us. And Paul will talk about that in this letter. He'll start chapter 2 by challenging us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Walk in a manner that is worthy with the calling of God on our lives. That's chapter 4, excuse me, I said chapter 2. Till chapter 4 begins. What Paul has done in verse 4 of chapter 1 is he's given us the doctrinal basis for how that happens, or how that can happen. It's because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now let's look at verse 5. He says that what we are, not only did he choose us for salvation, we are predestined to adoption. We are predestined. King James adds a syllable, says predestinated. Either word is fine, but predestined to adoption. Now, I know I skipped a phrase that I'm going to go to in this part of the outline at the end of verse 4. Translators and commentators disagree on which clause is modified by the phrase in love. King James translators included it in the verse 4 and put a period after it. Most modern English translators put a period after him and include it as a part of verse 5. It still exists in verse 4, but as a part of the clause in verse 5. You can make a case for it either way. This is all one sentence without any punctuation in the Greek. It's possible that what he means, and Hainer spends 3 pages defending the King James placement of this, all right? In his commentary, I didn't find him particularly convincing, but that he argues his case that and it's certainly potentially correct that it was God's choosing us in him to make us holy and blameless so that we would be loving, not arrogant and boastful in our holiness and blameless in our position before him, but also loving and to demonstrate that in a loving way. That may be what Paul means here. However, I suspect that attaching it to verse 5 is more likely that he means that it was his predestining us to adoption as sons was an act of God's love toward us. It was in his love that he did this. I think that's Paul's emphasis here. Either one works, both are true. Okay. where you put the period is fairly immaterial. I've included it here because I'm working from the New American Standard as my text, and so I included it here in this point under being predestined for adoption, that this demonstrates God's love, letter A. It's a demonstration of God's love. I'm pulling those two words from verse 4 into this verse as it's punctuated here from in the text that I read. It relates, I believe, to God's purpose and plan for those whom He has chosen. It's His loving us that did this. The choosing is the act of electing. The predestining is the program for which we were chosen. All right? For which we were elected. It's to be predestined is to have a destiny determined in advance. It's a destiny determined in advance. In this case, we were chosen from before creation for the destiny God has determined for us, and that destiny happens to be our adoption as sons. Our adoption as sons. Now, I put it in the outline as established a family relationship with God. And the expression as sons, ladies, you don't need to get nervous here. We're not going to adopt a Mormon doctrine that says in the resurrection all of us will be male. All right? There are some who have made that case. I think that's pretty bizarre, frankly, and it's contrary with the Scripture. You could just about make as strong a case that we'd all be female on the basis of we're the bride of Christ. And that's not the case either, all right? It's a gender-specific term used in a non-gender-specific sense. However, to translate this, children also misses part of Paul's point. Because in the Greco-Roman world, sons inherit, not daughters. And so whether you're male or female, if you're one God chose for salvation, He's predestined you to have the same inheritance as if you were a son. You qualify under His purview as a son, as it were. Not in a gender sense, in a status sense, as sons. Full heirs. He'll say more about inheritance in this sentence. And that's been something Paul has talked about before, something Peter talks about in his epistles. But I've said it here as a family relationship, but the idea is as not just children, but as sons who inherit. I think we miss part of that even in John when we don't translate the word literally, as New American Standard does not translate it literally in John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Literally, it says sons, and it has an emphasis on inheritance, what our status is in the family. There is no secondary status for daughters in God's program. There are none who would be considered daughters in that sense as a secondary status. So the family relationship toward which God has predestined us is a loving thing He has done, that He has determined in advance from the time of His choosing that those whom He has chosen will be adopted as sons with the status of sons in His family. It's an act of His will that accomplishes His intention in choosing. It's part of what this idea of predestining means. We enjoy in Him the privileges of sonship because God is predetermined to adopt us into His family, to give us His nature. And we understand that adoption is an act of generous love, even in our human temporal contexts, right? Adoptive parents provide for their child food, clothing, shelter, education, so on. And that child is in return expected to participate in household chores, expected to learn, to obey, they are subject to the discipline of the parent. But that adopted child has all the rights and privileges of a child born into the family, as well as the responsibilities. They are a member of the family in full standing. It's an act of love. But also note that the child does not choose the parents. in the process of adoption, it's the parent who does the choosing, as the father here does the choosing. And Paul tells us here that we are chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to be adopted as his sons on the basis of his good pleasure or his kind intentions of his will. The good pleasure or kind intention of his will. King James says good pleasure. New American Standard says kind intention. Slightly different emphasis of those two translations, either one of which may be accurate. Probably an element of both are included in the Greek term. To say according to the good pleasure of his will, the emphasis is on what God wanted to do. It's what he chose. The same thing that was the basis of your choosing whether to get peanuts or Oreos out of the snack machine, right? What you wanted, what pleased you. The emphasis of the idea of the kind intention is what he wants to do for you. It's a slightly different emphasis. Either one of which, or both, are implied in the meaning of this Greek expression. What it cannot mean is that God decided whom he would choose based on what you decided to do. As if he looked down through time and foresaw who would believe, and so he said, okay, I'll take him or her. I mean, if God had to learn what you would do before he could act, he's not omniscient and he's not sovereign, because he's having to react to your choice, which was actually the sovereign choice involved. Furthermore, if God's choosing was based on what you would do in believing, your act of believing serves as a kind of a legally binding obligation on God's part to choose you. And Paul says God was not bound by anything except himself. And say, well, are you saying that if somebody believes, they might not get chosen? I'm not saying that at all. Nobody's going to believe if they're not one of his. He'll take all the ones who come to him. But nobody can come if he doesn't bring them. You say, I don't understand how that works. I don't either, and neither did Paul. Because he never explains it. He just declares it. All right? And so the harder I try to explain how it works, the more likely I am and make a mess of it. But none of us were in any way deserving. God chose us before any of us even existed. He chose us for salvation before there was even a planet on which we could live. Before he created anything. It's entirely dependent upon what he wanted to do to please himself and to show his kind intentions toward us. Verse 6, then, we are saved, thirdly, for his glory. We're saved for his glory. Why did God choose us? Well, yeah, it was to adopt us as his children, but why did he do that? Why did he even want to do that? Well, mostly because he decided to. It's for his glory. He chose us before he created the universe, and determined before time began to make us holy and blameless before him as his own adopted children, to bring praise to himself. Partly so we'll praise him. Partly so others might praise him when they see what he's doing in us. And you say, well, most people, when he sees what he's doing in us, really don't like us much and don't really praise him. That's true. But Paul will go on to say part of that group that's observing that will learn to praise God for his grace in saving us are the angels, who will kind of scratch their heads in wonder and say, I don't understand why he saved them either, but he did. Isn't he gracious? Because they didn't deserve it. We're saved for his glory. I've already explained what grace means. It's God's unmerited favor, the favor God bestows upon the undeserving. To the praise of the glory of his grace, it says. But then it says that he did this to reveal, and so I've got letter B, to reveal the glory of his grace. And grace is emphasized in this. Yeah, let me back up and say this. to the praise and the glory of His grace. The King James says, in which He made us accepted in the Beloved. New American Standard says, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Why the difference? Because those are not exactly the same, are they? There's not a difference in the Greek text. The Greek text is the same. Nobody's arguing over what words are there. Sometimes it is a difference in the Greek text, the underlying Greek text. Not the case here. Here the difference is in understanding it. And what happens is the King James translation actually paraphrases. So many of the folks that are advocates of the King James only say that King James never paraphrases, but it does here. Because there's the word accepted is not found in this verse. The word is another form of the word grace. It is in His grace. New American Standard translates it, which He has bestowed on us. A. Skevington Wood gives a literal translation. He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace with which He has begraced us. It's another form of the same word, grace. God's grace is to be praised because He gave His grace to us. He bestowed His grace on us. The King James carries that out to a logical conclusion as the effect of God's having placed His grace on us is to make us accepted in the Beloved. And we become accepted. Wood says that the context may well vindicate the King James paraphrase with its emphasis on acceptance, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. It's the objective grace of God that is in view, indicating His favorable regard rather than the further ethical effect of that grace in making us gracious, end quote. The point is, the Greek doesn't actually say He made us acceptable in the Beloved, but it implies that as a result of Him pouring His grace on us, we have become acceptable. Hainer explains it this way. He says, the believers are acceptable to God not because He has infused grace in them, but because He has bestowed grace on them, end quote. Here's the point in two parts. First of all, number one, it's not because of anything in us. God didn't even put something in us to make us acceptable. It's by doing what He's done for us, He has poured His grace on us. It's not exactly the same thing as putting it in us. It's based solely on the merit of Christ. He determined to accept us as His children on Christ's merit. By God's grace, He took His grace and begraced us, so that we can't take any glory for ourselves. Salvation is not a cooperative work in which God does some of the work and you do the rest. I've heard evangelists say, if you'll just step out and take that first step, He'll meet you in the aisle. That's not true. It's only God can get you out of that seat. You don't bring any contribution to the transaction. It's all of God. Paul will explain, even the faith is His gift to us. Because otherwise, we'd brag about it. And there is nothing of which we can brag. All the glory goes to God and to God alone. We sang earlier in the service, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed, not anything I can do or anything I can say. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Let me read a paragraph Hainer wrote to summarize this three-verse section. He says, believers are to bless God who has benefited them with every spiritual blessing. The first is the work of God the Father who has elected them in Christ in eternity, before the creation of the world, that they might be holy before Him. He elected them from the mass of all humanity because He had already predetermined their destiny as adopted sons into God's family, all in accordance with God's good pleasure. The goal of all of this was to cause believers to praise the glorious Father for His grace, which He has bestowed on them in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Now, before closing, I want to take just a couple of minutes and hurry through this final section. Our salvation is therefore eternal. It is therefore eternal. For one thing, our salvation's initiation, its initiation was the plan of God before creation. It was the plan of God before creation. And again, revealing my fondness for an alliterated outline, its application is the power of God in time. It was the plan of God before creation, its initiation, its application is the power of God in time as He changes us by His grace, gives us life. I cited Romans 3:10-23, about how the fact that none of us are righteous, but God chooses to make us righteous. Ephesians 2:1-3 says we're all dead in trespasses and sins. So He saves us. You understand, first of all, under letter B, He saves us when we were, and there are a lot of words you can use, fill in those blanks. What I've got there is we were helpless, we were lost, we were worthless, and we were rebellious. Helpless, lost, worthless, and rebellious. All those words come from the passage in Romans 3:10-23. I could have borrowed the word from Ephesians 2:1-3 and emphasized that we were dead. We'll get there in a few weeks. He saves us when we were helpless, lost, worthless, and rebellious. Our text today has emphasized the sovereign work of God in choosing for salvation those He has predestined to adopt. But understand that as this sentence goes on, we recognize He does not negate our responsibility to respond. God has worked in our hearts to bring us to faith in Him. Illustrated, I've given you some passages there, the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, John 3:36, where John the Baptist said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." It doesn't say receives or will be given, but has eternal life. "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Even here in Ephesians 1, Paul doesn't finish this sentence until after he says to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." So He doesn't negate our responsibility to respond. Every person God chooses, that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, let me put it this way, every one of those will be in heaven with Him forever. But no one will be there who didn't believe. No one will be there who didn't believe. Because we have to believe. And no one will ever believe who doesn't get in. Because those who believe are those who were chosen. Those who were chosen will believe. And that's all part of what Paul's explaining here in Ephesians 1-3. And so thirdly, our salvation is secure because its consummation is the purpose of God in eternity. Its initiation was the plan of God before time. Its application is the power of God in time. And its consummation is the purpose of God in eternity. It was determined in what we'll call eternity past, consummated in what we can call eternity future. But we must never conclude the elect are already saved. They don't have to believe. They still have to believe in time as the power of God is applied through the gospel. Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, thank You for the salvation that's ours in Christ, for how we are secure in Him because of who we are in you and in him. Lord, we marvel at your grace. May we revel in it as well. In Jesus' name, amen.